Chapter 7 today, which if you've read and you still came, awesome. Appreciate that. Don't worry if you have read it. I'm not going to get too graphic. It's going to be near the end of the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. A little bit about marriage and that kind of thing. But now, what we need to think about, and I'm going to read through this in a minute, and I'm going to try to be very brief today, but I just want to note that in 7:1, I mean, he tells us he's talking to them about things that they've written him about. He said, now concerning what you wrote, right? And then, so he's here it is. You guys know what this is like. Nobody sends a letter anymore, right? But you'll send an email or a tweet or a text message, and you ask the question, sort of framed this way, here's what I'm thinking about whatever. Is that okay? Is that right? Right? That's common. We all kind of do that. Here's what I think. Is that right? And I think what's interesting is that's what they had done. They'd sent him a letter. We don't have it, but they were like, here's some stuff we're thinking. Is that cool? I think it's interesting because we want two things. First of all, we want to be okay. We want the answer to that to be yes. That's cool. And second, we want to not have to change. Right? That's why we don't say, I'm doing this, but I don't feel very good about that. That probably isn't right, is it? Right? We say, I'm doing this. Is that okay? We don't want to have to change, and we want to be okay. And as I've often told people, if you have to ask, it probably isn't. That's where we are. That's in context of this moment. They have sent him a letter, a bunch of details. Hey, this is what we think. Is that cool? And he's writing them back about that. So that's kind of what's going on. Now, there's two common attitudes. And what we're going to read about today in chapter 7, it's all kind of around how they're treating their sexuality. Is it cool what we're doing with our bodies in this regard? That's what they're asking. And we've seen one attitude about this already in chapter 6. We talked about it, the attitude of promiscuity. He actually quoted from them in chapter 6, where they said, all things are okay. I can do whatever I want, right? That's that attitude. It's open season. Friends with benefits. Doesn't matter. Whatever you want to do, you can do. This is one of the attitudes that was common in the day. In fact, in the Roman world, if there was somebody like, you know, they'd walking by in Rome, city of Rome, way far away from Corinth, and you saw him, he couldn't control himself in any regard. Say he's drunk and he's standing out there and he's swaying. They might... It was kind of a derogatory thing. It was kind of common to call him a Corinthian because he had no self-control. That's the concept across the Roman world. Corinthian was synonymous with no self-control. That's the worldview of the people, because in Corinth, it was free for all for everybody. Whatever you want to do is great. And the church was just like the culture around them. They were struggling with some of the things that everybody else struggled with. Now, this is important, too, that we hear this, because sometimes we read the New Testament, we see these are all mostly letters to churches, and we might be tempted to think, these churches had it all together, man, right? No, they were all a bunch of struggling sinners, just like you and me, full of doubts and fears and weaknesses and all that kind of stuff. They're just like us. So that's one of the common attitudes. We can do whatever we want, right? It's all good. Promiscuity. On the other side of that, there's another attitude that's common. The word we would use, this is a big word, the word is asceticism, but it means sort of a full-on self-denial of everything, right? This is not an uncommon attitude throughout the ages in the church. There were monks in the early centuries who used to sit out on rocks in the desert for days and weeks on end and beat themselves with a whip, because they believed that this would somehow purify and make them more holy. And of course, you know, that seems all far-fetched until you all think about that church lady that you all knew in church growing up, right, who was physically unable to smile. We all know her, right? And you were sure that if she saw you outside in the churchyard after worship laughing, she was going to cut you down, right? Because to have any fun at all was not holy. You couldn't do that, right? Unchristian and sinful to have fun. So as we look at chapter 7, Paul is speaking into both of those attitudes, especially particularly as it relates to sexuality. You've got one group that's super open and free, and another group that's like, fun, how dare you, right? So he's speaking to both. And I want to read verses 1 through 17. I'm going to kind of point out a few things as we go, kind of get the gist, and I'm just going to talk a couple of things about it. So let's go. Verse 1, chapter 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, so he's turning to their letter. He's like, he's got their letter. He's looking at it here, and he's writing back. Quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. See, Paul's quoting them there. That is what they have written to him. That's part of their, like, this is cool, right? Now, we saw how he quoted in chapter 7 the promiscuity group, and he kind of came down hard on them. I wonder what he'll do here. He says, verse 2, but because of the temptation of sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Hold on. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, I have to stop and point that out, because this is ridiculously, utterly ridiculously liberal. If you have ever been tempted to think, if you've ever read anywhere in the New Testament, some Paul wrote and thought, he just wants to keep women in their place, I want to point out that he just gave, 2,000 years ago, he gave wives the authority over their husband's body. This was not okay. In fact, this would have shocked the original hearers. You say, what now? Because that is not the way they lived in their world. Not at all. I just want to point that out so that you see that the trajectory of the Bible is actually freedom, not repression. Verse 5, do not deprive one another, speaking to married couples, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this, I wish that all were as I myself am. I think that means single. Whatever else it may mean, single. But each one has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say this is good for them to remain single, as I am. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. And what he's doing here is, when he says, the Lord says, I, but the Lord, it gets a little confusing. He's quoting, or he's not quoting. When he says, the Lord says, not I, but the Lord, the wife should not separate from the husband, that's because he's got that. Jesus said it in the Gospels. So that's what that means. The wife should not separate from her husband. But if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. Literally in their culture, divorce in the Roman world, you literally had to say, take your things and go. That's what it was. You ever have those moments where you say something, you're like, man, I wish I could get that back? That's all you had to do. You didn't go to the lawyers, go to the courthouse. You didn't have to do any of that stuff. You had to say, take your things and go. If you said that, it was over. I find that interesting. To the rest, I say, I, not the Lord. See, he does it again. I say this. Like, I didn't get a quote from this. Jesus didn't say it, but I believe this is right. This is what he's saying. That if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. There's a lot that could be said about that. Let me put it simply, and we won't revisit this, that there is a sort of a God has a covering over his people. right? And by being connected to those people, that there is a blessing in that. Whether you're a believer or not, we bless the world just through relationship, and there's a lot of ways we could go with that. So keep that in mind as you enter into your relationships in the world. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Verse 17, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in the churches. Let me pray for us. Lord, would you bless us and help us not just understand what to do now, but shape our hearts by your word. It's in your name. Amen. All right, let me go ahead and put it out front, because this is a very massive, I mean, we could spend a year in this text, and like, here's the practical implication, this is how we now live out in this particular area, in this area, in this area, but let's just put it all on the table, put all the chips out to the table right now. As he's addressing these important issues, he's talking to these two groups. One we might call the self-fulfillment group, right? Self-fulfillment, do what you want. And the other one we might call the self-denial group, right? Whatever it is, you've got to make sure you don't get any of it if it's fun, right? But listen, what's the first word in both those phrases? Self-fulfillment, self-denial. The whole focus of our life becomes self, me. It's all about me. The heartbeat of Paul here and throughout, in fact, the whole Bible, the heartbeat of all of it is that we would live outward facing, focused on giving, not taking. Humanity was made to live for the other. Man in the garden was not made to enjoy the garden. He was made to steward the garden, to shape the garden, to tend the garden. Enjoying it was a byproduct, not a purpose. The woman was not made for man. She was made to assist man in his job of tending the garden because he couldn't do it by himself, right? That enjoying one another was a byproduct, but it was never the creation intent. The fall, eating the fruit, disbelieving God, disobeying, turned us inward, and we suddenly become all about ourselves. But wait, what about me? We become self-focused in that moment, not in the original design. See, I've had some conversations lately, and bear with me, I know it's crazy, about vampires. I know. But this is one of the oldest mythologies that humanity has, right? This idea of this creature, right? I mean, it was hundreds of years we've had this mythology, this popular idea. And if you think about it, the thing that makes them sort of the big baddie, the evil, right, is that they take, literally, the lifeblood, right? The very thing that creates life, blood, they take it, right? I think in the deepest part of humanity's soul, I think we've created this concept of vampires because we know that to take something so valuable, so precious, to take it is evil. I think we know in the deepest part of ourselves, right, that those that take are bad and those that give are good. And yet, if we're honest, in the deepest part of ourselves, we also all know that we are sort of programmed to receive. Right? We pull in, we take, and when we get it, we don't let go of it, right? And we're made to put life out, but we take it. We all struggle, I think. And Paul's advice here, what he's saying, is to help Christians live an outward-facing life, to help us Christians live in a way that gives love out to the world instead of trying to suck it up. He gives this advice to married people, unmarried people, and to Christians married to unbelievers. And then finally, he's going to kind of have something for everybody. So I'm going to be real quick, kind of sum it up. Married people, this advice that he gives to us is truly groundbreaking, even in our own day. and I don't want to get graphic here, but there are two ways that we can love. We can love in a way that seeks to gain as much pleasure as possible, or we can love in a way that seeks to give as much pleasure as possible. Paul would tell us to be givers, not takers. In fact, Paul's advice, I mean, practically speaking, right? If we were to follow Paul's advice, that old joke, right, about I have a headache, it would be, fellas, our line is, no, you have a headache. To be givers, not takers. That's what he's getting at. Of course, it would also rule that line completely unnecessary in the first place, right? I mean, that's the concept. But to think first of other, and if both people do that, then it can work. All right, to the unmarried, Paul says singlehood is better than marriage. So his advice is stay single if you can. Now, that's hard, right? I know. But it also requires us to really be careful and to think and to take a right perspective on this for a few reasons. First of all, when Paul lived, when he wrote this down, he fully expected Jesus to return at any moment. Now, that doesn't make everything Paul said wrong at all, not by any means. It's really fascinating. God always gives us exactly what we need in that moment. And Paul didn't need to know that he would die before Jesus came back. He needed to live like Jesus could return at any moment. That's what he needed. In fact, the early church, the first century, second, third century church, were such a great place to be, partly because they really lived like looking up. They ordered their lives really around this reality. 2,000 years later, I feel like we've somewhat lost some of that urgency, some of that expectancy, and that does not make us better than them. It makes us far worse off. But that's part of Paul's advice. See, I think, knowing what I know, 2,000 years later, right, Christian marriage and Christian families is a crucial part of God's mission. We saw evidence of that this morning, right? He's doing something here. Paul's point is not that marriage is somehow less holy than singleness. That's not at all what he's saying. I think if there's anything through the Middle Ages that the Catholic Church really harmed sort of Western civilization, is to give us this idea that to be single is holier. That's not what Paul's talking about. He says you just have more time and resources. It's a practicality issue. You got more time to do more stuff for the kingdom. And that's still true. Church, we need to hear that. We often treat single people like they are a project. Somebody, oh, single, good. Oh, there's that other single. We can put them together, right? We do that. And we don't, you know, we don't have a lot of time to engage folks. And oh, well, when they get married, then they'll be useful in the church. They've got more time now. They're the greatest resource we have is single folks. They're not worried about other people and their family. We should, as families, regularly involve single folks around our tables. We should be calling these folks to serve in ministries in the church wherever possible because we're busy raising kids. What are they doing? That's what Paul's point is. And far too often, the church, I think in the West, is a place where singles don't feel as welcome. And I think that's probably one of the greatest misfortunes that we have. We need to correct that. We need to utilize, love, and enable the singles that are around. Singles, are you listening? You're our greatest resource. We don't have time and energy that you do. And too often, I think folks in this season of life spend time just trying to find somebody to marry. What a waste. I mean, that's just awful waste of time. Go serve, build the kingdom, go do the work that God is calling you to do, and then look beside you from time to time, and one day you'll see that man or woman that's going the same direction you are. You marry that person. You'll be far happier that way. Now, to those that are married to non-Christians, Paul encourages them to stay if it's okay. Now, he says if they're willing to stay, and there's been volumes written on this, but let me just be real simple. If he's beaten you, he ain't willing to stay. That's good as gone. If he can't work a job, and I know people like this, now that, I won't have none of that nonsense about you made a vow, now you have to support this loser for the rest of your life who the only energy he ever exerts is beating you. I know people like that. That's not the biblical command. It's just not. That is called abandonment. So, I'm sorry. If that's you, you come talk to me, and I'll help you work that out one way or another. And it might involve a 911 call, but it's not something I'm not willing to do. So I believe in being healthy and being wise and fixing, by the gospel, broken people, calling people to change. What Paul means is if this unbeliever is willing to live with you and be harmonious, then stick around. Now, I know that can be hard. That's why Paul later on says, don't be tied together with an unbeliever, because it's deeply painful and difficult. And some of you here, there are people in the room who will tell you that. Single folks, hear me well. Celibacy is a far better choice than being tied together with somebody that has a core faith that is different from your own. It's not worth it. So what does this all boil down to? Bottom line, verse 17 says, only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule. That's what he says. See, that's what it's all about. How often do we live a life, lead the life, that is trying to get more, be more, become more? Like, that's the way we tend to focus. We live these lives that are about us. I want to do, I want to have, I want to experience, I want to accomplish, I want to, me. This is kind of how we function. Jesus said, seek first my kingdom, and all these things will be given to you. Live for the sake of the world. Live an outward-focused life. Live the life God has made you to live. He didn't make you to live for yourself. He made you to live for the world. Happily married? Work to make it happier. Single? Be content. Build a kingdom. Serve where you are. Unhappily married? Do what you can to bring healing into that. I mean, this is tough stuff, and I recognize none of this is really easy, but it's really how we were made to function. It's the wiring of humanity. Seek first my kingdom, and all these other things will be added to you. But the problem is, so often you and I live like vampires, sucking the life out of everything around us in an effort to build our own little kingdoms. And we live in this culture that calls us, that compels us, that teaches us, that cries out to us, be true to yourself. Pursue your dreams. Do what you want to do. Make yourself happy. That never works. We try so hard to get what we want with no regard at all to how we're made. We're not made to pull things in. We're made to push it out, to give life to the world. And as we, you know, as we talk about these issues, these are hard things through this chapter. And I mean, we could get into, like I said, we could spend a year in it and get specifics, and we've seen this through the last couple of chapters. And when we talk sexuality, I think it's a huge mistake that I think many of us tend to see the God of the universe looking at us in that area with either a smile on his face if we've been good, or angry and pouting at us if we've been bad, right? He smiles at us anyway. He loves us dearly. There's wounds. Believe me, there's going to be plenty of mistakes in the room. We all know that. And yet it doesn't affect or shape or bend in any way the love that Christ has for his people, the way he will pursue us. The way God looks at us is not with anger, but with sadness that we've harmed ourselves because he loves us so much that we're not living the way we were made to live. See, if you believe the gospel, then you know that the love of Jesus is enough. It absolutely is enough. It's more than you'll ever get anywhere else. If you believe the gospel, then you know that your husband or your wife or your boyfriend or your girlfriend or wherever else you may go for love will never be enough for you. You will be a hungry vampire for the rest of your life. The people around you may even think of you that way. But if you go to the cross, if you go to Jesus, he can love you enough. He does love you enough. We just don't always take the time to experience it. But when you go to him and you receive that love, then you can rest. You can know that you are enough, just like you are. You're enough. You are loved, you are treasured extravagantly. You can go out from that and be able to give love and life out to the world. See, we all know vampires, right? We can all think of somebody that's a vampire to us. But when we're honest, we can also all be them sometimes. People who live out the gospel, people who know with certainty that they are enough, that their Maker treasures them. People who know that they are loved extravagantly in spite of everything that they are. These are the people who have the ability to turn and give life and love and beauty into the world. People who seek first his kingdom. If you want to be that kind of people, and I think we all do, even though we all struggle, the way to get there is to go to him, go to our Maker, go to our hero, go to our King Jesus, and experience the love that he offers. And then we're free. Then we're free to turn around and interact with the world in a way that is beautiful and loving. Let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you love us. You are the one that knows that we are enough. Help us to know that as well, because we struggle greatly to believe it. Would you bless us now as we eat and drink this meal? Be with us. It's in your name. Amen. Jesus gave us this meal as a reminder.